Thank you for having me again. Encouraging to be with you. What Wayne was mentioning that we were just praying about is it's a cool time to be a youth pastor. COVID was the best thing that ever happened to teenagers. Many of you probably heard me say that before, but I thought after maybe a year or two, the steam would kind of dissipate and the spiritual fruitfulness of that time post-COVID would fade away, but it just hasn't. COVID was a time in which COVID was obviously terrible. It was awful for many reasons. For teenagers, they were in that demographic where physically they were very low risk, and they were forced into lonely isolation and misery, in which teenagers were forced to ask questions they never would on their own accord ask, like, what the heck am I doing here? And as soon as we opened the doors, and praise the Lord, our elders were willing to open the doors, especially for youth ministry so early, we just got a deluge of kids who were bored and wanted something to do, but they came not just wanting friends, but also asking questions that they weren't asking before they got locked away in their closets. They were asking, what am I here for? And we have just seen a lot of spiritual sensitivity in a way that we didn't in the years prior to that. And it's just continued. So please just, if you think of it, be praying for our youth ministry that the Spirit would continue working in the lives of kids. I just screwed up here from getting to do a baptism of a kid who got invited to Emmanuel by one of his friends when he was in middle school. And he came every Wednesday night to Bible study, and our small group leaders faithfully ministered to him. And it's senior year that penny dropped. He finally believed the gospel. And now he's baptized, member of our church, a freshman in college, and faithfully serving in our church, teaching our fifth grade boys. It's just really, really cool to get to see the maturity the Lord's working in his life. So there's a whole bunch of stories like that in our youth ministry. We have 40 church members who volunteer as small group Bible study leaders. So if you come here on a Wednesday night, the gym is just kind of chaotic. There's like 150 teenagers running around, but we've got an army of church members who are faithfully discipling. It's a really cool time to be involved in youth ministry. So if you think of it, please do pray for us. I'm going to jump into something a little bit different. It's going to be a little bit more kind of like Sunday school class, walking through some text on the Messianic kingdom. So can I pray for us, and then we'll jump into a little study. Lord, we thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow. And we pray that you do that in our lives today. Pray that you give us mental, intellectual clarity as to the propositional truths of your word. And we pray more than that, that you would cut us to the quick, and we would be in awe that you are a wise, holy, good, loving, and kind God. We pray that you would leave us desiring to be members of your kingdom and to live as ambassadors for that coming Messianic kingdom where you will reign on this earth and then bring in the eternal state where you'll reign forever and ever. Pray that we be people who look forward to that and live lives worthy of that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
The Messianic kingdom was a lesson that I did when we had our summer breakouts way back when the sun was shining in D.C., which was like a long time ago. And what I did and what I'll try to do this morning is walk through the basic overarching narrative of the Bible, which culminates in a kingdom, which can be given a number of different titles. I think a very helpful title is a Messianic kingdom. Some people will call it the millennial kingdom. But what I want to try and show you today is that the millennium is just the cherry on top of passage after passage of progressive biblical revelation. And the last little detail that we get given to us in Revelation chapter 20 is that, oh, by the way, it's going to be 1,000 years. But even if you took Revelation 20 out of your Bible, you would have a very clear picture of what the Messianic kingdom is going to look like and the kind of expectation that we could have of what the kingdom of God will look like when the Messiah comes and rules on his earth. So we're going to walk through those passages. And yes, we will conclude with, by the way, it's 1,000 years. But one of my main purposes today is to try to show you that when we start with Revelation 20, go backwards. That's fine. You can do that. But I think that you're probably going at it backwards. Because the Bible comes to us as a bit of progressive revelation, starts in Genesis and it goes forwards. And when you read it that way, I think a lot of things about what that kingdom's going to look like will be crystallized. So I have two things that I want to go through today. Number one is kind of two points in my outline here. Number one is the hermeneutical framework that I use to study the Bible. And I think that any understanding of the kingdom is going to be an outwork of the hermeneutics you use to study the Bible. And then number two would be, using that hermeneutic, let's trace the big storyline of redemption through the Bible, both Old and New Testaments in that order. So number one, what is the hermeneutical model that I think is most faithful to the biblical text. And for this, I'm going to do a little bit of reading because most of this is just our church's statement of faith. I think if you apply our church's statement of faith, the first thing in our statement of faith is a statement on how to read and understand the Bible, a hermeneutical statement. If you use those hermeneutical keys, you will approach the Bible in the way that I'm just about to do. So my starting point is a commitment to historical grammatical hermeneutics, which is a fancy way of saying the goal of interpretation is to discover the original authorial intent of a given passage as revealed through grammar and contextual literary features and consideration of the text's historical setting. In other words, you're trying to respect the author enough to understand what they're saying. When I tell my 9-year-old, clean your room, she doesn't get to say, well, the way that I respond to that is, I told you something and you need to respect me enough to understand what I was trying to tell you. I was trying to tell you, clean your room. When we're reading the Bible, we want to respect the authors enough to try and understand what they intended to say as they were writing these texts. And they wrote these texts in a specific historical time and place using a specific language with grammatical and literary features. And if we try to understand the actual grammar of the text, historical time period in which the author spoke, we can get a very clear understanding of what the author intended to say. That's what reading the Bible is. It's just basic human communication. Let me say a couple other things about this. Of particular importance for determining your kingdom position is determining how the meaning of Old Testament and New Testament texts relate to one another. Some interpreters give priority to New Testament passages in order to determine the meaning of their Old Testament counterparts. In contradistinction to this, I insist that the primary meaning of any given Old Testament passage is found in that text itself. A proper hermeneutic must grant Old Testament texts their integrity by interpreting them on their own terms. In fact, as opposed to New Testament priority, I understand the original meaning of Old Testament texts as determinative for New Testament fulfillment and application of those Old Testament texts. These presuppositions then shape the way I approach the Bible. That is, when you read New Testament and you read an individual passage in Acts in isolation, it might sound like he's interpreting the Old Testament allegorically. I think, though, if you go and interpret the Old Testament in its original context and take a broad lens and try to understand not just Hosea chapter 12, verse 1 on its own, but try to understand that in the whole context of Hosea, in the whole context of Judea and Samaria, and in the whole context of the Pentateuch and its relationship to the prophecy of Hosea, then you're going to understand the prophecy of Hosea very well. And then when you look at the way that Matthew interprets it, you'll have a better understanding of what Matthew is doing. And in fact, Matthew is interpreting it in a literal, grammatical, historical manner. So I think that we need to spend more time giving Old Testament texts their due, and not just look at the individual social media grabs. I was going to say tweets, but that's passé now. I'm getting old. Exodus. Don't just look at individual social media grabs of Old Testament texts. Look at Old Testament texts in their entire scope. I think the way we understand the New Testament is with priority given to the Old. The Old Testament can speak for itself. The Old Testament wasn't incomplete. Moses didn't speak as though the Israelites couldn't possibly know what this text meant until the apostles came. Rather, Old Testament texts could be understood from the moment they were written. That's the way they were written. Now, significance of what was said will continue to build as progressive revelation builds, but the way to understand progressive revelation is forward, not backwards. That's basic presupposition of the way I read. Which means that when we come to second point, that's the hermeneutical framework, which is basically just my way of summarizing Emmanuel Bible Church's statement of faith on how we interpret the Bible. The second thing that I want to say is, all right, if that's the way we're going to interpret the Bible, forward-looking, how do we actually understand the kingdom? And the way I'm going to walk through the storyline of the Bible is not to start with the New Testament, but to start with the Old Testament. And I want to walk through, how many points do I have here? You said I could remember things. You spoke too soon. Five Old Testament highlights that then will get fleshed out in the New Testament. So in the redemptive storyline of the Bible, I see five highlights in the Old Testament, five pillars that then get fleshed out in the New Testament. So let's just walk through one by one. Number one, creation. So we can flip to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. We won't spend a ton of time here, but Genesis in chapter 1, and specifically verses 26 to 30. I'll move pretty quick. So either if you're turning, you know, this will be like, we'll test you against the speed of Awana, kids. Or if you're writing down, that's just fine as well. But Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, I'll read the creation of man and woman. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God said, behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree and seed that sends fruit, and you shall have them for food, and every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. The redemptive storyline of Scripture begins with Adam in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God created human beings in his own image and gave them the mandate to rule and subdue the earth and all its creatures. That's where the Bible starts. Human beings are given this mandate. Part of the purpose of the creation of human beings in the image of God is that they would rule over God's physical created world as vice regents, as mediators of God's rule over his created word. That's the purpose of human beings' existence, is not to be disembodied souls floating on clouds. When I was 8 years old, we had a weird relationship with church when I was a kid, but when we went to church, I came away with this distinct impression, my parents had nothing to do with this, it's just my fallen state, that heaven was the most boring place I could possibly be, and the worst place. I was sure I was going there because I was a good kid, but it was going to be miserable, so I better lap up as much stuff as I can get in this world. But that's because there's so in the atmosphere that we think of kind of the biblical goal of human existence to be disembodied souls that are just like existing and singing and that's it. That's not the way the Bible depicts us. The Bible depicts us as embodied creatures who are supposed to rule over a physical creation forever. That was the original intent. There was a Garden of Eden, a physical Garden of Eden, with human beings, physical bodies that were supposed to rule over it and cultivate all of the creative potential in that world for good forever. That's what human beings are supposed to do. And the rest of the redemptive storyline is getting us back to that. That's what we're going to do forever and ever. It all goes wrong in Genesis chapter 3, where human beings reject God, and as a consequence of their rejection of God, God introduces death, but he places a curse not just on human beings, that they would die and be separated from God, but he also places a curse on the physical created order. So now there's death and destruction and disease and catastrophes brought into the created order, and the rest of the redemptive storyline is bringing us back to the pre-Eden, but even better state. The first step in that storyline of getting us back to Eden is Genesis chapter 12. So you can flip there. This is step number two. Number one, creation. There's a creation mandate. Just physical creatures and physical world ruling over God's created order. We wreck it and everything goes wrong. So God's going to bring it back, but how's he going to do that? Number two is the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis chapter 12, and then this is repeated in chapter 13 and 15 and 17 and 22 and into Isaac and Jacob. So God is absolutely, totally emphatic that this covenant that he's making with Abraham and his descendants is the first step in the chain of how he's going to restore what was lost in Eden. You look at Genesis chapter 12 in the first three verses, we read, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And as you look at this reiteration of this covenant that God makes with Abraham, there's a threefold component to it. Number one, seed. Number two, land. Number three, blessing to all the nations of the earth. So Abraham is going to have a family, descendants that are greater than the stars of heaven. They're going to inherit the land of Canaan, physical descendants in a physical land, mediating a blessing to the rest of the nations. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Seed, land, blessing to the nations. And you get it over and over and over and over. And we won't go through all of the passages. Crucial to note in the Abrahamic covenant is the nature of this promise that God makes to Abraham. It's a unilateral promise in which God is saying, I am promising these blessings to you of seed, land, blessing to the nations. And I'm going to do whatever is necessary to procure those blessings. And this is illustrated vividly in the scene in Genesis in chapter 15, where God tells Abraham to cut the animal in half. He's expecting like a typical Near Eastern suzerain vassal treaty where both parties walk through and they utter these curses and say, if I fail to keep my end of this covenant, may this happen to me. As these animals have been split in two, may I be split in two. But instead of Abraham passing through, God passes through. And God is symbolizing to Abraham and to us that whatever is necessary, even if it's the cost of his own life, in order to procure the promises that he gave to Abraham, God is going to make sure he procures them for Abraham and his descendants. Seed, land, blessing to the nations. Now we get a little bit more specific as we continue to read. And Abraham has Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons, and they have a lot of sons, but they're enslaved in Egypt. And so God sends Moses in the book of Exodus to call the people out of Egypt, and as he does, he makes another covenant. So he's adding to the revelation here of how he's going to undo the curse of Egypt. And he makes a covenant with the people of Israel, but he doesn't make a covenant with the people of Israel the way that he made a covenant with Abraham. When you look at the text of Exodus and the covenant codes there and the book of Deuteronomy, you find very different language to describe the covenant. We call it the covenant of Moses or Sinai, where God makes a covenant with the people of Israel to constitute them as a nation. When we look through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, we find that this covenant that God makes with the people to make them his own covenant people entails commandments for how they would be regulated, including their morals and their social life and their worship. But the intention of that covenant was to be the means by which Israel could relate to God and remain in contact with the Abrahamic blessings. Unlike the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant was designed as a conditional covenant. As they obey, they stay in contact with the Abrahamic blessings. As they disobey, they would be cursed. And I want to drop down to Deuteronomy in chapter 30. And as we're getting to the end of the Pentateuch, we see that God had always planned for this covenant to be obsolete one day. It was always preparing for something better. Look at Deuteronomy in chapter 30. God tells them, I know that you're not going to keep this, and you're not going to stay in contact with the Abrahamic blessings. You're going to get scattered, but don't worry. I've even taken that into account. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1, this is after this crazy, wild passages of scripture that my kids aren't old enough to even have me read it to them yet, where they're going to be cursed and enemy nations are going to destroy their land, and women are going to eat their own children, and it's going to be terrible as a consequence for their disobedience to the covenant. But Deuteronomy chapter 30, God then says, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If you are outcast in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So the Lord is speaking of something that supersedes the Mosaic covenant. Obey and get blessed, disobey and get cursed. He's talking about something that the Lord is going to do supernaturally, unilaterally, where he's going to intervene in the nation of Israel in such a way that he changes their hearts and their disposition and their desires, supernaturally changes them, and causes them to repent. And as they repent, he gathers them in the land, and then they are in contact with the Abrahamic blessings forever, because their hearts have been changed to love God with all their heart and their soul and their mind. But the details of how he's going to do that haven't quite been worked out yet. So right here, we're at step number three. Number one, creation. He creates us to rule over his created order, but we mess it up. So he's on a mission to restore it. Number one, it's going to be through Abraham, who's going to have descendants, will be in a land and extend a blessing to the nations. But how do you get in contact with that? Well, first step in getting in contact with that is through the nation of Israel, who are supposed to be the mediators, the descendants of Abraham, the mediators of these blessings. And for them, as generation by generation to be in contact with the Abrahamic blessings, they have to keep the law of Moses. As they keep it generationally, they'll be in contact with the blessings. As they disobey it generationally, they'll be cast off from the blessings of Abraham. But God knows that they're not going to do that very effectively. But there's going to be a day when he's going to do something better than Moses and change their hearts and make sure that they all obey him and love him forever. How is that going to happen? We don't know yet. So we keep reading. And the next step in the ladder is David. You can flip ahead to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This comes at a stage in Israel's history in which the people of Israel are in the land. They are supposed to be keeping the Mosaic covenant. They're not doing a spectacular job at it, but it's happening enough that they are recognizable as a people group. They are a distinct people group with a distinct worship practices, different from the other nations. And they have a king. And the first king that God chooses, he makes a covenant with that king. 2 Samuel, excuse me, in chapter 7, I'm going to read a big chunk of this. And I want, as I read it, for you just to listen to the reiteration of the threefold Abrahamic blessing. So the three blessings God gave to Abraham, they are seed, land, blessing to the nations. See if you find those in the promise to David. Pick up after David had said, I want to build a house for God. And then God says, no way, Jose. And he sends Nathan to tell him, I'm going to build you a house instead, David. So Nathan comes to David and says, let me pick up where. Now, therefore, this is in verse 8, 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. Now, therefore, you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them. So there's the people, there's the seed, planted in a particular place in the promised land. People in a place, that's core to the Davidic covenant. So that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I'll give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom will be made sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So we have something supplemental to the Abrahamic covenant here. We've already seen the people in the land, but now that people in the land are going to be ruled over by a king in the line of David. So this is an advancement on the Abrahamic covenant. David advances that with this new revelation that the people in the land are going to be ruled over, shepherded by a king in David's line. But what about the nations? Do they have any part of this? Look at the way David responds in his prayer, verse 18. The king David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? This was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is Torah for all mankind, O Lord God. Instruction is the way ESV renders it. That's what David is looking for. He's saying, my house is going to rule over your people, the descendants of Abraham in their land, and they're going to be the one that give the blessing to the nations. So David is going, his line is going to be at the head of establishing the people of Abraham in their land and mediating the blessings promised to Abraham through his people to the rest of the nations. That's the advancement the Davidic covenant gives us. The Davidic line will have an individual ruling over the house of Israel, establishing the blessings God gave to Abraham. We still don't know exactly the mechanism, though, by which this is going to happen, because being in touch with these promises that God gave to Abraham is going to require that people actually love God, which so far nobody has evidenced they're able to do. That's where the prophets come in. And as we pass through Israelite history, we get prophet after prophet. And you can flip now to Jeremiah, where we were told already in the Torah, already in Deuteronomy in chapter 30, that there's going to be a day in which God is going to enable people to be connected to the blessings of Abraham because their hearts will be changed. But how is that going to happen? Jeremiah, and let's look at chapter 31. Jeremiah and Isaiah and all of the prophets speak of this. Jeremiah gives us very clear language, though, as to what exactly the Lord is going to do. In Jeremiah 31, let's start in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. That's it. There's going to be a new covenant. There's been an Abrahamic covenant of people, the seed, land, blessing to the nations, a Davidic covenant that promises a king in the line of David to procure those blessings. And now the new covenant is going to tell us how God is going to establish the spiritual means necessary for these people to be in touch with these Abrahamic and now Davidic blessings. So Jeremiah says in verse 31, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So this new covenant is not the Mosaic covenant. It's going to replace the Mosaic covenant as the way of being in touch with the Abrahamic blessings. That's what Moses did. Moses gave the people of Israel a way of being in touch, in contact with the blessings promised to Abraham, which obviously would include justification by faith, eternal salvation. But eternal salvation means physical body ruling over God's world forever. That was always the intent. The way God's going to undo the curse and restore Eden is through Abraham's seed in the land, mediating that blessing to the nations. And for a while, Moses' covenant was the means of staying in touch with those blessings. But this new covenant is going to supersede that and become the way that we have contact with the blessings, the reversal of the curse. Verse 33, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. And obviously, we could go through many texts in the Old Testament that speak of this old covenant. Ezekiel tells us it's a washing with water and the Spirit. And Jesus obviously picks that up in John in chapter 3. That's what the new birth is. It's washing with water and the Spirit. It's entrance into the new covenant. A unilateral move that God supernaturally and sovereignly accomplishes in our hearts, where he washes us with the water of his word and the renewal of his Spirit and makes us partakers of the new covenant so that now we are in touch, now we're in contact with the Abrahamic blessings. So now we've gone through the five steps of the Old Testament that I said are kind of the keys to understanding how God is going to restore what was lost in Eden. And you might ask, what does this have to do with the kingdom? Well, let's summarize and think about this. Number one, God creates a physical world and human beings, and the goal of human beings is to rule over that world as God's vice regents. We lose it, and so God gives a promise to Abraham and says, I'm going to restore that through your line, and your line is going to mediate that blessing to the rest of the nations. Number three, he tells Moses, temporarily, you're going to give the people a way to be in touch with those blessings. Then he tells David, ultimately, someone in your line is going to be the king over this people, procuring those blessings. Then the prophets come along and say, hey, everybody, Moses one day is going to go away, and there's going to be a new covenant. And that new covenant is going to wash your heart so that you will love the Lord your God, and you'll get to participate in the Abrahamic blessings, undoing the curse and ruling over God's world forever. What does that have to do with a physical kingdom? Well, the heart of it is the Davidic king ruling over God's new world. That's what redemption is. Redemption isn't just me, my own little soul, singing off somewhere and just being bored to pieces forever. Redemption is that I get to participate in the regenerated world where the Davidic king is on the throne, ruling over the new order, the new Eden, the new heavens, and the new earth. And I get to participate in it and be in the presence of God and his people forever, doing what I was made to do, cultivating the physical earth to its maximum potential and enjoying God and all of his people forever. The Davidic king is going to do that. And as you walk through prophetic texts that say what that new covenant is going to procure, what you see is a very physical world. So I'll give you just one example, an example that is right now on my mind because it is on our refrigerator. It is like the last Sunday school lesson that was taught to our kids. My kids don't get it yet, but one day they will. Isaiah 11 tells us that there will come forth from the shoot, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his root shall bear fruit. This is the Davidic king. And when the Davidic king comes, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes, by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with young goat. The calf and the lion will be a fattened calf together, and they shall lie with the child who leads them on. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a picture of the kingdom that the Davidic heir is going to bring. Physical kingdom characterized by righteousness and the knowledge of the Lord, in which the people of God who are rightly related to him through the new covenant will enjoy God and all of his people in his created order forever. It's redemption. So when Jesus comes, this is what his disciples are expecting. This is what people think the Messiah is going to do. The Messiah is going to be the heir of David, who's going to enable us to be in contact with the Abrahamic blessings. We're going to inherit the earth. And what Jesus does is not exactly live up to their expectations. And the reason he doesn't live up to their expectations is that what they didn't see, what was kind of foggy in the Old Testament and could only be clarified by the New, this is the part where progressive revelation becomes very, very important, is that the Messiah was going to have to come twice to establish everything that the prophets prophesied. So the prophets prophesied this physical redemption. That's what the people were clamoring for. That's what they wanted. But the prophets also said there are spiritual requirements in order for you to inherit that physical restored order. That's what Jesus came to procure the first time. In order for Jesus to come and do what Isaiah 11 says, he's going to come and strike and kill the wicked. In order for him to do that without killing you, there has to be a means for this Messiah to come and take away your sins. And what he does in his first coming is he does what he promised to Abraham, even at the expense of my own life. I will make sure that I procure the blessings for you so that you'll get to participate in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what Jesus does in his first coming. So when he rises from the dead, his disciples are finally starting to get it. You can go to Acts in chapter 1 here. His disciples are finally starting to get it. They're starting to realize, yes, we understand now. You had to die first. The Messiah did have to die. And then they look back at the Old Testament. They're like, yeah, it was already there. It was already told to us that the Messiah first would have to suffer and then enter glory. He had to first procure the spiritual requirements for us so that we could inherit the physical redemption. And so when he rises from the dead, this is, I think, a very important passage in Acts in chapter 1. They ask him, so Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they come together and they ask, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So now is the physical kingdom coming. Now the people in the land physically, you, the Davidic ruler, reigning on the throne in Jerusalem, mediating a blessing to the nations, is that going to happen now? And Jesus, if he wanted to say, no, there's no physical kingdom, forget about all of that. The kingdom's in your heart, just spiritual, purely spiritual. Pretty soon your bodies will just be gone and it'll just be a spiritual kingdom. He certainly could have told them that, but he didn't. In fact, what he does is he affirms you have the right expectation, wrong timeline. So he tells them, verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. What he's telling them is, before I come again to do the whole righteous Davidic ruler striking the earth with a rod of iron, killing the wicked, I want the message of the Messiah to go around the world for the maximum number to receive the spiritual requirements so they can be part of that physical regenerated order when I come again to bring it. That's why they have to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. This is what Peter says. Peter says the Lord's not slow when he's counting slowness. The Lord isn't slow as some people count slowness. 1,000 years is a day of the Lord, because he wants the maximum number of people to repent and inherit the kingdom that he's going to bring. So this is then the expectation that the New Testament builds for us. If you heard the sermon this morning, you saw Jesse cut out, I think, half of his notes. I'm doing that as we're going through here this morning. I just want to hit a couple New Testament texts to try and tie the pieces together. That what the New Testament, the Old Testament expectation is there, that the Davidic ruler is going to procure the blessings for Abraham, people in their land, mediating the blessings of God to all the nations. But what is especially clarified in Jesus' first coming is that before that happens, the Messiah had to come to procure those spiritual blessings by dying and rising from the dead. Now when he comes again, the expectation that the apostles, for example, had is going to be established, a physical kingdom centered in Jerusalem, ruling over the earth forever and ever. So what do we call that kingdom? Let me back up one step. A creation mandate. So that is the fulfillment of the creation mandate. But if you look at many of the Old Testament texts that speak of the Davidic ruler ruling over his throne in this kind of Edenic world, it's not entirely Edenic, is it? Look at, for example, Zechariah chapter 4, there's sin in this world. Or Isaiah in chapter 5, there's death in this world. Now, there's extended life. A person who dies at 100 will be counted unfortunate. But there's still death and there's still sin. So this Davidic kingdom, this fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, this fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the fulfillment of the new covenant in the land, meeting and blessing to the nations, Isaiah 2 fulfilled, Isaiah 11 fulfilled, Isaiah 65 and 66 fulfilled. Apparently, it doesn't quite last forever. It is a physical fulfillment of the creation mandate that human beings will rule over this earth. But it doesn't last forever. And what you get in the book of Revelation is the final cherry on top. You get the revelation that that fulfillment of the messianic kingdom is going to be an intermediate kingdom that precedes the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. This is where the cherry, I spoke at the beginning of cherry on top. This is where the cherry on top comes in. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5, we're told that the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed is the Holy One who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, for they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. And following that is the new heavens and the new earth vision that we get in Revelation 21. So Revelation 20 tells us is the fulfillment of all these prophetic texts in the Old Testament of a physical world wherein the Davidic Messiah reigns over the nations and with his capital city in Jerusalem and mediates the Abrahamic blessings to all the nations of the earth happens for 1,000 years upon Christ's return. And at the fulfillment of that, the creation mandate will have been fulfilled and satisfied, and Christ will have the final great white throne judgment, create a new heavens and a new earth, when he will be the light in our presence. So we'll be with him forever and ever and ever. So if you I think that I'm kind of at the point where I'm going to wrap up. If you ask, what is the Messianic Kingdom is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic and New Covenants on this earth for 1,000 years upon Christ's return. At the conclusion of those 1,000 years, it's like we get to recapitulate the whole thing over again. He disintegrates this earth, recreates it as a new heavens and new earth, and will reign with him forever and ever. But the next thing that we're looking forward to is Christ's second coming, where he will fulfill all of the prophecies of the Old Testament for a physical kingdom centered in Jerusalem on this earth, the recovery of the Eden that we lost in the fall. That's the message. That's how I would summarize that up. Let me pray for us, and then do we have time for questions? Okay. Lord, we do pray that you would bless your word, and we thank you that we get to continue to study your word and to grow in our wisdom and our understanding. I pray that you would bless this time in your word in Jesus' name. Amen.
The floor is open for a couple of questions. Ryan, I have a question for you.
Yes, sir.
I was wondering, let's talk about the covenants and we'll involve the covenants are, you know, after, but there's the one that covenant that is conditional. That's the only covenant
that's conditional. Yeah, that's a great question. I would say yes, and truly, whenever we start use the language of like unilateral, or conditional, and conditional, it can get a little bit foggy, and different people can mean different things with those different words. So as long as we clarify just where we're all on the same page, by unilateral here, I'm just meaning that God is the one who procures the blessing. So the blessing is guaranteed going to be fulfilled, and it's guaranteed going to be fulfilled on the basis of God's action. That's what I mean by unilateral or unconditional covenant. And I would see Abraham, David, New Covenant in that light. Now, Abraham, David, and New Covenant are not unconditional in the sense that we don't do anything. We just kind of lie there like simple blobs. We do what Abraham does. We believe God and are counted as righteous. But the way that we believe God and are counted as righteous is because God is making sure that we do. Yes, sir.
Could you repeat the after the millennium and what's going to happen there? The new heavens and the earth.
Yeah, new heavens and new earth, Revelation 21 and 22.
Okay.
So when I have taught this or talked about this with friends, or but I was saved a Presbyterian, so forgive me for my sins. this isn't Presbyterian theology, like this account of biblical revelation that I just laid out. Like my Presbyterian friends would be like, come on, Ryan. That's fine. But one of the things that like I've sat with Presbyterian friends as we lunch and we've argued about is this sounds too much like back and forth. Jesus is like coming and he's going, he's coming and he's hanging. And then there's the bottomless pit and there's just too much recapitulation. And my one of the responses as well, it seems like that's what text says. But also, do you have any idea how long infinity is? God can do whatever the heck he wants. He's got a lot of time. It's not like he's short on time. So it might seem like too much in, you know, in the course of a 5-minute discussion. It's too much up and down, but it's not like it's all going to happen in one day. We've got plenty of time. It's going to be okay.
Right. Got to keep our heart right.
Yeah, that's right.
Thank you very much, Ryan.
Thank you, Wayne.